Our scripture reading this morning is found from two different chapters in the book of Revelation. The first part is chapter 4, beginning of verse 6, and that's on page 1313 in the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, reading to verse 8. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then turn over a few pages to Revelation chapter 15. Beginning at verse 2, and that's on page 1321. Revelation 15, beginning to read at verse 2 and reading to verse 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." May God bless to us this reading from his word this morning.
I took something out of our church kitchen cupboard, and they are a cup and a saucer, and as you look closely at them, you can see them, they are quite ornamented. They have a nice floral pattern on them, and they also have at the top of the saucer and around the top of the lip of the cup and the bottom of the cup, they have a nice, I believe is genuine gold, rim. And if you were to turn these things bottom up, it reads, "By appointment to Her Majesty the Queen, China Potters, Paragon, Fine Bone China, England Registered." And so we'll just set them here for the moment. And I also went into a different cupboard in the kitchen. And there's this cup. The plain old white ones that you're used to seeing and using in our time of coffee and conversation after the service. And if you were to turn this one bottom up, it says Corning, USA, and it says M apostrophe wave. So they even write out the whole word microwave, just M wave, OK, O and a K. Very plain, simple, little, common cup. And it doesn't even get a saucer. It's going to have to sit here by itself. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed that in the time of coffee and conversation, after the service in the fellowship hall, we don't use these ones. At least I haven't seen them used. We all get to use the common, plain, white cups. Now, I believe I have seen these used as I walked by an open door or a door that was open. I think these have been set aside. This fine bone china has been set aside for things like bridal showers. And some of the small ladies groups, I think, have pulled these out and used them. It's separate. These this china doesn't even sit in the same cupboard with the common cups. These are in a different location in the kitchen. And I think that every one of us, well, not every one of us, but most of us have grown up in households where your fine china is separated from the common dinnerware. In fact, growing up in my parents' house, they had an entirely different cabinet for the fine china, appropriately called a china cabinet. And that fine china stayed in that cabinet most of the year. We didn't use it for the common everyday meal. It came out at Christmas for the Christmas dinner, come out at Easter, and it might come out when we had special guests after Sunday lunch. And the rest of the time, the fine china is set apart, it is segregated from the common dishes, and it is used only for very special occasions. The rest of the year in my parents' house, we ate off a motley collection of dinnerware. Plates wouldn't match, cups never matched. Now, there were some. There was a few that had four or six, but not that many. Now, the point of this is that the separation of the fine china from the common, the separation of the fine china for special use, actually illustrates to us the meaning, or part of the meaning, of what it means to be holy. To be holy involves the concept and the idea to be set apart from the common. So if you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, you will see that the priests were, and I quote, to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And so in this verse, we learn that the ancient Hebrews, when they looked at everything in the world, it was placed in one of four categories. One large category that things were placed in was the common. But the common category could be divided, subdivided into two other categories, as you see on the screen, clean and unclean. So the category of the unclean, let's deal with that one first. The unclean category, if you were to read through the chapters of Leviticus, chapter 11 through 15, and chapter 18 of Leviticus, it reveals that an unclean object can cause spiritual defilement, spiritual contamination. Where if you were in contact with an unclean object, or if you became unclean yourself, the Hebrews then could not approach the tabernacle. They couldn't go to the tabernacle where God was and could not worship Him. And depending on what they had and why they were unclean, they may have had to leave the camp entirely. Remember, at this point in Israel's history, they had just come out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. They're getting God's laws. And they're tenting in the desert. And so if they were unclean, defiled, polluted to a point ceremonially or ritually or even physically, they may not even be able to stay in the camp. They'd have to leave the camp and be by themselves in the desert outside the limits of the camp. And depending on what made them unclean, they may have had to wait a certain period of time, wash themselves, wash their clothes, offer sacrifices before they could be made clean again. And in some cases, they couldn't be made clean, and they would be unclean till their death. If they had a certain type of disease, they could not ever go to the tabernacle, because God is holy, God is pure, He's not impure, and He can't tolerate the impure and the imperfect in His presence. So they could not approach Him. So anything that was unclean spiritually defiled you in your relationship with God, and it brought you apart from Him. It segregated you from Him. It contaminated you. But there is also the issue of the category of clean. So it could be common, open to all, everybody could use it. It was not restricted or special, and therefore it was just clean. It was just an object or a behavior or a custom that was open to anyone. That's the clean common category. But fourthly, and separate from those three categories, the common divided by the clean and unclean, is the holy. And the holy is different. The holy, as it says in Leviticus 10, is the opposite of the category of common. So if something's not common, it's exclusive. It's restricted. It's extraordinary. It's unique. The common, clean object may be removed from that sphere of commonness and set apart, restricted to a special usage. In other words, sanctified or made sacred, made holy. So there is an object could move from that category of clean or common and become holy. The word holy in the Bible has the meaning of separation, apartness, reservation, uniqueness. And when you apply the word holy to things such as an altar or bread or people or land, then it meant that that object or that person has now become separated. It has become unique and reserved for the usage of God, for the usage of the divine. It is set apart like our fine china from the common usage. And it is no longer used for all and for all things. It is separated and used only for the divine. So the word holy describes something that has become sacred, having been taken from the common use of the human world and set apart for the use of the divine. Let's give an example. Let's turn to an example. Exodus chapter 30. And you'll see how this works. Exodus chapter 30. Verses 22 to 33. Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall not make no other like it in its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people." And it goes on in the following verses to the end of the chapter to describe the same situation with a type of incense, giving the recipe for this incense. And it says, "This recipe you shall not make for any other purposes. It's holy. It's separated." These are two recipes, one for incense and one for an anointing oil that is reserved for God. It is separated from common usage, and you can't use it. You can't take it and go make your own kind of deodorant out of it. This is for God's place and his use. You can't take this recipe and go manufacture it and make a living off it and fill your pockets full of money. No, this is God's recipe. It's separate. It's his. It's sacred now. It is not common. It is to be uniquely his. So any clean object, be it bread, an animal, priestly garments, utensils, land, a house, an individual, or even the nation of Israel as a whole, when it says they were to be holy, it meant they were to be separated unto God, separated for His use exclusively, completely, removed from the area of common usage. Now, in the Bible, the most frequent term to describe God is the word holy. God is called holy most often. And as the term holy describes God, it has two meanings. The first meaning is the idea of separateness and being apart. That's the meaning we're looking at today. Next week, we'll look at the second meaning of what it means God is holy, that He is utterly morally pure without any evil. Let's look at a few scriptures. You see Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The point of the verse is, who compares to God? Who's like Him? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no one. There's no one like Him. He's unique. He's set apart from everything else. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord. There's your answer to the Exodus question. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Again, Hosea 11:9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. Again, this separateness. I'm not like you. I'm different. So I behave differently. I think differently. Why? I'm the Holy One in your midst. I'm not like you, and I will not come again in wrath. And then we had read to us Revelation 15, where again it says very specifically, for you alone are holy, in reference to God. So the usage of the term holy as applied to God, one of the things it does is it accents, it emphasizes God's separateness from us and everything else in creation. He has a majesty, a uniqueness that nothing compares to, nothing matches. He is truly unique, one of a kind. Plainly stated, the description of God being holy means God is unmatched, distinct, and separate from all else that exists. So that's the first understanding of what it means God is holy. Nothing exists that is like Him or equal to Him. So the thunderous challenge goes out from Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And as we've gone through our sermon series so far on awesome God He is, looking at His character traits, looking at His being and the nature of His being, we have begun to discover just how set apart He is. He's this infinite spirit, measureless, limitless. He's this one who is perfect in knowledge. He knows everything about everything that exists. He knows all potentialities and possibilities, even though many of them will never occur. He knows the future. He knows us in detail. He has all power. He does not change. He is timeless. He has a perpetual existence in Himself. We call it aseity. He's able to exist simply within Himself. He doesn't depend on anything outside Himself for anything. He has no beginning. He has no end. There's no being, no thing, nothing like God. He is unique. He's set apart. He's holy. He's distinct. And so we must also, with King David, cry out, and as King David did in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. That's David declaring the uniqueness, the holiness of God. Though he doesn't use the term holy, that's what he's talking about. You're one of a kind. And so along with the angels that Ted referenced to from Isaiah 6, the seraphim and the ones that we read about in Revelation chapter 4, we too, as we begin to understand how God is holy, we have to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, there's something very important to notice about anything that has been made holy. When something has been moved from the realm of the common and put into the realm of the sacred or the realm of the holy, reserved for God, then that object can no longer be treated the same. It has to be treated differently. You can't treat it as something that is common. So you may have a fork, and you can treat it like an ordinary fork. But if that fork, God says, "I want you to consecrate that fork, and it's going to be used in my tabernacle, and it's going to be used as something that you stick into the pot where the offerings are going and some of the sacrifices are being boiled," then that fork's holy, and it's got to be used in a certain way, and it has to be a certain composition, pure gold or pure silver or whatever. Well, then you can't take that back and use it to eat your salad. It's done. It's done from common usage. It's set apart. So it has to be treated differently. Anything that is holy or sacred demands a change in our attitude and our actions to it. Let's look at some examples. So the first one is from Exodus 31. "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death." So as God is organizing the Israelites and the Hebrews into a nation and giving him the laws of how they shall live as a holy people among him, he says, "I've selected one day, and I'm setting that one day apart from the rest of the days. I'm taking that one period of 24 hours out of the common category, and I'm putting it into the holy category. Therefore, you cannot treat it like any other day. You can't work on it. You can't do your normal activities that you would do on it, as you would do on the other days, on this day. This day is reserved for me. You have to change your behavior on that day." And then we can go to the Israelite priests, of what it is said of them in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5 to 6. "They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy." So here it's actually people who are now holy, and it determines that they have to act differently. In the context of the passage, what it's speaking about is funeral and mourning practices. So because they offer God's food offerings and the bread, and they do all this special stuff in the tabernacle, God says, when it comes to funerals and how you behave, you have to act very differently. You can't mourn in the common way of the people, shaving your head, ripping your clothes. You can't do that anymore. And in fact, if you were to read the first 4 verses of the chapter, it even forbids them from attending the funerals of anybody except their parents, a sibling, or their child. Doesn't matter if it's their best friend. Doesn't matter if it's your great favorite uncle or your grandpa. Can't go to the funeral. Because death is defiling. Death is unholy. A dead body is unholy. And they would become contaminated if they went into the presence of it. And they would become unclean before God. They'd be ritually defiled, ceremonially defiled. So they had to, because they were holy, act differently. It demanded different action. Next slide. Leviticus 20 to 22 to 20, or 22 and 23 and 26. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. This is a reference to the nation of Israel. So God says, I have chosen you to be my people, exclusively mine, so that through you I may work and reveal myself to the nations. That means, Israel, you're going to have to act differently. You can't follow all the wicked customs of the Canaanites and of the Egyptians. You can't be polytheists, worshiping many gods. And you can't consult mediums and different things and practices that the other nations did. Because I am your God, I am holy, and I have chosen you to be set apart to me. Therefore, you got to change. You got to act differently. And then we have the last one, Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3, 4, and 5. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. We've learned God is spirit, and as immaterial spirit, you can't see God. So God decided he would use a bush, fire, and some ground to manifest or demonstrate his presence to Moses. So at that moment, he's using a bush. He's using the ground. He says, ah, Moses, I have just reserved this piece of ground. I've just reserved this bush for me. It's being used for me. It's set apart for me right now. So you can't treat it commonly. Get your dirty, poopy shoes off. And don't come too close. This is mine. This is set apart. Treat this ground differently. Treat this bush differently. See, whatever is made holy has to be treated differently. You cannot treat it like the common. The common and the holy are separated. And since holy objects and persons could not be treated as common, then how much more God, who is in his very nature holy, distinct, unique in majesty and greatness, how much more must he be treated with reverence and actions and attitudes from us towards him that is not given to anyone else, that is uniquely given to him? We call it worship. How much more? I mean, a cup separated for God, or even a human being separated from God, that's one thing. But this is God, the greatest of all. How much more must we approach him as holy? How much more must we not treat him as common? If it was required of the utensils they used and the sacrifices, that they be treated with respect and reverence. If a formula for incense was restricted and reserved to God, for God, well then how much more should we be reserving a special reverence and proper responses to God? Because he is the one who actually is in his nature holy. So we see from Psalm 99 verses 1 to 3, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. God's otherness, God's holiness, his separateness. We call that God's transcendence. That's another term for this. Or some may call it his majestic holiness. God is transcendent, separated, greater, unique, apart from us. And this demands we do not take God for granted or treat him as common. We must never treat God as common, because he is unique. He is holy, set apart. You see, in our society, we like to equalize everyone. I mean, that's the theory. That's the philosophy. Do we actually always do that in our society? No. We have a lot of inequality. But through the thinking of egalitarianism and democracy, we like to say everyone is equal. And the problem is we do that with our relationship or our connection with God. Democracy doesn't have a place with between us and God, and neither does egalitarianism. We do not bring God down to our level, and we cannot raise ourselves up to God's level. He is distinct. He is separate. God cannot be equated to be just one of us, just our friend, whom we then treat like our friends. Oh yes, it's true. God in his grace has allowed us to be his friend, but that's not his primary identity. God as friend is not his primary identity. God, in his primary identity is he's God, the set-apart one, the holy one, who is not like us at all. That's his identity. We use dangerous items every day. Electricity, cars, knives, fire, gas, and you can continue the list. And you know the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And you know what it means. We get so used to using certain dangerous things, we don't even think of the thing as dangerous anymore. I mean, a car or your truck, 1,000, 2,000 pounds of metal, it can be very, very dangerous. We take knives and we use them all the time. Electricity, fire. But because we use and are in contact with these things so much, we get very familiar with it and it breeds contempt. Contempt is another word or synonym for pride. Oh, I know all about it. Not a problem. It'll never happen. Oh, I can take a shortcut in how I drive or how I deal with a knife. Or I don't have to pay quite so close attention to the fire. And you know what happens when we stop paying close attention or being careful when we drive, or we don't pay attention to the gas stove or the fire or the how we cut something, we end up hurt, don't we? We end up harmed. The thing is we do this with God. Oh, I know God. He's my buddy. No, he's not your buddy. He's not my buddy either. You can't treat him like your buddy or your girlfriend. God is infinite. We do not master him. He's the master. We are the mastered. He's unique. He's separate from us. When we view God casually, our worship and our approach to God will become something dangerous. It will become something that harms us. Why? Because at the root of it, we have forgotten who God is. We have forgotten that he is holy and he is unique, and we have brought him down to the realm of the common. And if we bring him down and approach him as something that is common, we are denying his essence of what he is or who he is, that he is transcendent, that he is separate, that he is unique, that he is majestic. And that is like to forget what fire is. And we're going to get burned. Scripture has a lot of examples of people who paid a high price for their errors in worship. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. They were killed. David and Uzziah, 2 Samuel 6. Thought they could worship God how they wanted. David ended up greatly humiliated. Uzzah ended up dead. The Pharisees, Matthew 6 and Matthew 23. They were excluded from the kingdom of God. The Corinthian church thought they could participate in communion any way they wanted or however they wanted. Many of them ended up dead, sick. The example I want to draw your attention to is Numbers 27. This was with Moses. Numbers chapter 27. And you would think, because this is Moses, I mean, think of the privilege and the exposure that Moses had to God. Moses saw things and experienced God in ways that no doubt showed how awesome and separate and holy God was. I mean, Moses was allowed to see the form of God and talk to God as face to face. He saw how God used him and brought all those people out of Egypt and just left Egypt a desolated, broken, once was superpower at that time, just broke its back and left it destroyed, and how he sustained all the people through the desert. Yet even Moses got careless. Even Moses did not, in one occasion, honor God as holy, and he paid for it. It says in Numbers 27, verse 12 to 14, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes.'" And what's that referring to? It's referring to the situation, one of the situations where the people are complaining about not having enough water and that they're going to die of thirst. And so God tells Moses, "I want you to speak to the rock and I'll bring water out of the rock." Moses, being angry and upset with the people, and as it says here, apparently not really truly believing God, that God would bring water out of the rock by speaking to it. Instead, in the text, it says he hit the rock twice with his staff. And though God still brought water out of the rock, and all the people and the animals got water, God says, "Moses, you failed here. You did not honor me. You did not honor my words. You did not see me as holy, someone who is separate, who could even tell you just to speak to a rock and I can bring water out of the rock. So you just denied the Israelites, seeing how separate, how great, how awesome I am, how different I am, that I can tell a person to speak to a rock and bring water out of it. Instead, you use the staff in your anger and in your mistrust and your disbelief. You took the staff that I used to make miracles happen before. Well, I wanted you to do it without the staff. I wanted to show people I don't need that stick. You just need to speak and I can do it." So what did it cost him? He couldn't go into the promised land. And that's what these verses and Numbers are saying. Okay, go up the mountain, take a look, and then you're going to die because you can't enter it. That's your punishment for not holding me as holy. So I close with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 to 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire."
We invite you to join with us in as we sing our response this morning.
You are God, matchless King of Kings, the Majesty on high. From your throne, you reign supreme, working all your plans in masterful design. For the depths and the riches of your wisdom, for the splendor of your ways as they are.